are listening to Pastor Ben Eckel of Calvary Chapel, Keweenaw Peninsula, in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. Tune in each week as Pastor Ben teaches through the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Or watch us live on Sunday mornings at 11:30 a.m. Eastern Time on our Facebook page. You can access our library of teachings at www.cckeweenaw.com.
So 1 Thessalonians, it's written, as you see at the top of the of your book there, it's written by Paul, Silvanus, or Silas, depending on how you it's translated, and Timothy. Let's pray before we jump in. Lord Jesus, again, we pray for your anointing on your word and that you speak to us, Lord. We know your spirit knows what we need today. And Lord, to meet us where we're at and to equip us and to encourage us and to warn us, Lord, and to convict us and to create us into your image. And we just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this is a great book. This is a book that I encourage you to learn. 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. These are books you want to know when your circumstances are going haywire. You may believe, and maybe so, you're walking in complete obedience to God, and things are just tripping out on you. Anyone been there? Or maybe your life as a non-believer is as such where it's just everything's shaken up. Things are just not going the way you planned. The Word of God will teach you how to interpret your circumstances to recognize God's work in your life. And this is a book that will do that. There's a lot of things in this that's just really packed in here that help clarify. Oftentimes, we look for feelings and circumstance to verify God's will. But if you've been a Christian for 5 minutes, you realize it's actually the opposite. See, God doesn't want you to have confidence in your feelings or in your circumstances. They're false barometers. Our circumstances can change overnight. But God wants you to have absolute certainty and faith and trust in his word. I say being a Christian is like flying. You're guaranteed one thing, a landing. One way or another, you're going to get there. It ain't going to be comfortable, though. I mean, and this church, this, if you want to know the backstory, we'll read a little bit about this. The backstory of this church is they were born in adversity. This wasn't just a suburban gathering of white people that get together and sing kumbaya and eat hot dish and hold hands and read the Bible. No. This is a little more confrontational and hardcore. People died at their church. You know, things were silly. You know, but that's what you and I, Christian, if you're born again, you are not born into a playground. You are born into a battlefield. You're meant for hard things. You're meant to fight. You're meant to struggle. You're meant to endure hardships. Anyone underline that in 1 Timothy where it says endure hardships? Some of you guys may highlight it with that black Sharpie highlighter. You know, it kind of, I don't like that, but it's true. So let's jump in. Starts off, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul spent 3 Sabbath days with these people and planted a church. So that's about 3 weeks, maybe 4. And he gets run out of town. Imagine your pastor shows up for about a month and then the angry mob shows up and he's got to hightail it. You're sitting around going, what do we do? Well, the Lord raised up leadership. Let's go into the book of Acts. I believe we're going to be right at the beginning of 17. You can just listen. It's just a few short verses. The Holy Spirit doesn't really tell us much about Thessalonia. You just got to take what he's given us and run with that. Verse 1 of 17, it says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. Now, note what he puts the emphasis on. The Christ had to suffer. See, Christian, when you take the term Christ-like, Christian, that means you're signing up for the suffering and the persecution. Yeah. But notice what you also sign up for. You sign up for resurrection. The worst thing Satan can do to you is kill you. But you win in the end, because to be absent in the flesh is to be present with the Lord. We're all going to be resurrected. When you die, you're just going to change location. You're going to put off the earth suit and you're going to put on the heaven suit, right? Mine's going to be fully sleeved. It's going to have, you know, not so much receding hairline and back hair, right? A little taller, okay? All my teeth will be gold, not just one, you know, whatever your fantasy body is. But the idea is there's suffering and there's resurrection. But in order to be resurrected, you have to die. Everything in this world is designed to kill you, isn't it? Just if you don't have Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I ask people, because I'll be like, hey, are you ready to give your life to the Lord? And they'll say, oh, that sounds too hard. I said, you know what's harder than walking with Jesus? Not walking with Jesus. It's hard out there. Anyone remember the BC days? It's kind of hard. I don't want to go back. Verse 4 says, and some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathered a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. Wow, this reads like a headline, doesn't it? Nothing much has changed. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. I want that on my gravestone. Right? Don't you want to be known for the person who turned the world upside down? I mean, at one point, I look at what's going on in our headlines, and I have sympathy on what's happening, because I was the one who would have thrown the flaming brick at the cop too at one point. You know, I'm a little older, a little fatter, and a little slower, and I can't throw as hard. But the point is I found the real thing that's going to change people. We can put all these little hashtags and these little virtue blasting little signals on our Facebooks and this and that, but the only thing that's going to change people's hearts is what? The Word of God. You can virtue signal, right? You can legislate law, you can legalize and delegalize, but it won't change men's heart, will it? But the Word of God goes in and does surgery. I just look at myself and the things I stood for or didn't stand for, and the Lord came in and fixed that. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying, Verse 7, Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. Isn't that what's going on now? We've made Caesar king again, haven't we? We need to be compliant to these suggestions called what? They're not laws. Executive orders are not laws. They carry the weight of law. Hey, defy the executive order. Let them arrest you so you can stand before the judge and say, what law did I break? Pay the fine, do the time. But the thing is no one's going to convict you because you didn't break a law. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. What do we call this? We call this groupthink. You know, the world's on a collision course with hell. They're not going to necessarily make the wisest decisions. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So that's where the church was planted. That's all that the Holy Spirit tells us. But notice, let's go all the way back to the text in verse 1. It says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Paul's greeting. Chapter 1, verse 1. No, 1 Thessalonians. Sorry, I said, back to the text. Sorry. I'm excited. Word of God's exciting. Grace and peace. Anyone here need peace in your life? There's two things. There's peace of God, and then there's peace with God. And it's only found by the grace of God. See, religion tells you you need to do something to make yourself acceptable to God. It's like being in a bad relationship. You always want to keep them hanging. That way they'll co-sign for your truck payment, right? They'll sign the lease with you. You'll go ring up credit card bills to buy 3 months.
Come on, bring it.
So in that, there's none of that with Jesus. Jesus shows up and he says, look, I am going to die in your place. Your sin has incurred penalty. And so because you have written a check you can't cash, I'll cash it for you. I'll take the beating for you. Not because you deserve it, but because my nature says this is what I do. Jesus is a savior. He came to save the unlovable, the worst of the worst. And so the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God, the fact that God loves you and likes you, it causes a response. Because you and I are born separated from God, aren't we? There's a separation. There's something severed because of sin. And there's nothing we can do to bridge that. And so the peace of God is now present when God stands in the gap for you, gives you the righteousness of his son by shedding his blood and covering your sin. Now you can sleep at night. Now you don't need the drugs and the alcohol and the porn and whatever thing gets you up or gets you down. You've got the Holy Spirit who cleans you from the inside. You have the peace of God, the peace with God. And there's always more of that. Grace is unlimited. It is something that Paul writes this letter going, grace and peace. You know, it's sometimes you open up a letter or your email. And if you're in ministry, sometimes you open those emails and you're like, oh, they're going to just blast me today because I didn't say something they like. You're apprehensive. And Paul's coming as an agent of grace going, hey, guys, we have peace. Even though our circumstances, because this letter is going to talk about things are kind of goofy out there. Satan's coming, the world's coming, everyone's at you. But in the midst of the storm, you find peace. Christian, where's the safest place to be? In the will of God. That's the safest spot. So you can find that peace. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Notice there's three things that he mentions that are hallmarking this church. Get some water here. The first is their work of faith. What you believe affects your behavior. Actions speak louder than words. As we say, talk is cheap. A lot of people say they're Christians. There's a lot of fake Christians out there, and they base it on whatever their standard or rule of thumb is. A lot of people say they have faith. A lot of people say they have works. But, you know, let's go to James. James says, what does it profit, my brethren? If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and be filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Goes on to say, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scriptures were fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Oh, I like that. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So the evidence of your salvation is, what do you really believe in? Because it'll change your behavior. Is there enough evidence to convict you of being a Christian? If they were to drag you into court of law and convict you of it, is there evidence? But then he goes on to say, we commend you for your labor of love. Oh, love, right? Barry White, love. We have a problem in our culture. We love love, don't we? We've deified love. God is love, but love is not God. And our love, our human love, is flawed, isn't it? He's talking about agape love. Love is not an emotion. Love is a commitment. It takes work, doesn't it? Doesn't it take work to love somebody? It really does. I mean, you got to overlook certain things. You got to look at certain things. I mean, you have to make decisions concerning the other person. But ultimately, you will suffer for who or what you love, correct? I mean, we have horses, and you got to clean up after them. We have dogs. You got to clean up after them. You got goldfish. You got to feed them. We have babies. It's a lot of work, but you know why we have them? Because we love them, right? 1 Corinthians, you guys know this. If you've ever been to a Christian wedding, 1 Corinthians 13, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love is a long game, isn't it? And that's the nature of Christ. Think of how long he put up with you and your nonsense. Aren't you glad he didn't come back 20 years ago? He's waiting for us, wasn't he? But here's where we're going to camp. He commends them for their patience of hope. What was their hope? The soon and imminent return of Christ, that Jesus can come back at any moment for his church. We're going to get controversial, right? We're a rapture-believing church. Oh no, this is the goofiest doctrine in the Bible. It doesn't make any sense, does it? You know why Christians don't like the rapture? Because they got too much junk, too much stuff. And the lie was told to the church saying, Jesus can't come back until you populate the earth and, you know, spread the kingdom of God. That kingdom now theology says you need to usher in the kingdom of God. Hey, I can't get my dog to stop peeing in my kitchen, let alone get this place ready for Jesus, right? I'm like a newspaper hawker from the 20s. You know, hey, step right up, 10 cents, get a paper. Like, that's me. Take it or leave it. I'm not that powerful. But the idea is, if you're taking notes, Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. There's a purifying effect for living for the soon and imminent return of Jesus. It clarifies you. It creates priority. See, anything not done by faith won't get reward. So when you realize that if you're doing what God's telling you to do, you're going to get eternal reward. And that Christ can come back at any moment causes a fervency that people need to know the Lord. People need to get saved. The work of God needs to be established, right? We need to man the lifeboats. Because there will be a time where God is going to pour his wrath out on this earth for 7 years before he physically returns to earth. We know this as the time of Jacob's trouble, referring to this as a program where God takes he takes the church out of the way. See, it's not the church's trouble, it's the time of Jacob's trouble. He's focusing back on Israel. He's going to regather the remnant of Israel so that he, as their Messiah king, can lead them into their promised land. See, I read the book of Revelation, and the church is not present after chapter 5. They do come back in chapter 19 with Christ, but the last time we see them is singing in the throne room of God. However, there are going to be believers during the tribulation. We're going to talk about that. I want you to differentiate the church, the bride of Christ, from the tribulation saints and also from the Israelites, the Jews that do get saved during the tribulation. There's a big difference, and they have different ministries, and you need to learn to put your lens of Scripture on to read through that. But as we've been talking the last couple weeks, we are not vessels of His wrath, so there's no reason for us to go through the tribulation. There isn't. That's God's wrath. Our wrath went unto Christ. We're taken out of the way because God's going to raise up the 144,000 Jewish evangelists to go reach the Jews. They're going to be marked and sealed. There'll be Gentiles that get saved, but every one of them will die. Every believer who is not Jewish will die in the tribulation. So as people say, I'm going into the tribulation, I'm like, you ain't going to last long. You're going to die. You know, God doesn't need you to evangelize then, right? Your chance was now. You know, God's going to use both the Jews, and He's also going to send angels to do the evangelism. Go with me to Revelation 3, verse 10. See, I want you guys to understand that knowing that Christ is going to remove us from this judgment on earth and to bring us into the heavens before all this happens, it's hopeful. People accuse me of being an escapist as a pre-tribber. I said, yes, I am, 100%. I do not want to be here when this goes down. Just don't want to, you know? And I'm not fabricating this. You know, if you look at ancient Christian documents, the rapture was taught first, second century. It's not something new, not something some guy John Darby invented. That's the cop-out. See, if you believe in the mid or post-tribulation or whatever, the preterist point of view, it sells a lot of guns and MREs, doesn't it? But Revelation 3 says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Jesus in Luke 21 tells us in verse 34, He says, but take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Jesus is an escapist. He says, you don't want to be here for this. Get out while you can. And John writes in 1 John 3, he says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is, and everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Now, I'm going to use an earthly analogy. I'm a bachelor for the next 2 weeks. I have to take care of myself by myself. And that means I've got to figure out the dishwasher again. I got to realize that the counter doesn't magically clean itself off at night. Right? When you're married, it does. You know, there's just things like I got to learn to pick up my own socks. Like, I'm just deterred as a husband. So my wife will be back at a certain time. But now when my wife's not around, I can let my hygiene lapse because I'm not kissing anyone else, right? It's just me and a dog. And, you know, so I can get sweaty and smelly and you know, not take care of myself. But the sooner her return comes, I need to start getting the house ready. I need to start primping and preening and make it so that when she comes back, she wants to come back and she wants to embrace me. She wants to smell my breath and my hair and want to be a man she wants to hug. See where I'm going with this? Because I love my wife and I anticipate her appearing and I want her to want me. I don't want to be caught doing something or be displeasing to her in any way. Same thing with the church. When you live for the fact that Christ can come back at any moment, you're not looking at things on the internet anymore, are you? You're not talking to the strange dude or the strange girl. You're not sowing seeds. He says, you're not being drunk. You're not carousing. You have a fervency that you are going to be able to add something to this loving relationship with the man who created you for his purpose. And right now, I don't know what Jesus looks like, but we get to see him. And I know I'll recognize him because he's going to call my name. You know, Jesus says, my sheep know his voice. So I just want to be ready, and I want to bring my friends. I want to bring my family with. I don't want to be caught entangled into something that's a dead-end situation. It purifies me. It puts a fervency in me. It puts an urgency in me. It puts a clearing of my mind that I just need to be about his business. Let's keep going. So as I was saying earlier, you do see within the book of Revelation, Gentile believers. They're not the church. Revelation 6 gives us a glimpse of who they are. In verse 9, it says, when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the numbers of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Now, if you go over to verse 9 of chapter 7, it says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number of all nations, tribes, and peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes. I want you to take note. That last verse, they were given what? White robes. Here, they have their white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory, wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So, we're going to do a little Greek word study. Robes. See, you and I, we're going to get a robe, but we're going to get wedding apparel. The word used in the Greek means we're putting on a wedding dress, because why? We the bride of Christ, right? You're a Proverbs 31 woman, dude, right? You are a chaste virgin waiting for your betrothed. We're going to talk about that next week. The ancient Jewish wedding feast is a perfect portrait of the rapture. But these robes are what? It's like the burlap sack. This is what a king or a common man or a priest would wear. It's just a smock. Okay? Different word. The word there is stola for a little Greek. Do your own research. Never take what I say for absolute truth. Come to your own conclusion. I read the same book, so look it up yourself. But in the Greek, we have two different groups of people who are dressed differently. And notice these guys, their souls are under the altar. In chapter 5, we're sitting around singing to the Lord. We have a different position in eternity. But notice in Revelation 13, fast forward a little bit. Revelation 13, the beast. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority, and I saw one of his heads as it has been mortally wounded, and his deadly wounds were healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. Note that. All the world marveled and followed the beast. You know what the end time religion is going to be? The beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Note that. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been found written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So this can't be the church, can it? Why? What did Jesus say? Matthew 16. "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall never prevail against it." Satan can't beat us. You may feel like it. Anyone here feel like you're losing the war? You're not. See, during the tribulation, all the saints will die. Period. They don't have the same standing. There's a different plan. They're going to be in heaven. It's just they're not going to have any authority against this beast. You don't want to be there for that. And if you find yourself in the tribulation, let my dog out. You can have whatever's in the fridge. So let's jump all the way back to 1 Thessalonians. It's like choose your own adventure here, isn't it? It's good times. Verse 4. We're only four verses, a half hour into this. Gosh. "Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." The word of God is powerful, isn't it? I love that. See, that leaves me off the hook because I don't have much power. All I got to do is do what God's told me to do, and that's to open this Grand Canyon up underneath my nose, right? Just declare God's word, because the word of God is like a lion. You don't have to tell people how strong your lion is. You just got to let it out of the cage, don't you? It'll prove its point. And so the word of God went forth, and people's lives were changed. But then it says, notice the manner of men we were. These guys were an example. I encourage you, read the book of Acts, and you see the character of these men, but also notice their humanity. When you read, as these guys were out tearing it up, they didn't quite know what they were doing. There's a lot of mistakes. There's a lot of things going, and I love it. You know why God uses flawed, messed up, broken, goofy people? That's all he has. Because we're all goofy. We're all messed up. There's always something wrong with, but God gets the glory in that. But they, it says right here, it says verse 6, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." You will find God allows you to go through a tough time in order for you to get your eyes off your idea of what your life is going to be. He'll shake up your ant farm so that you're actually going to be pointed back to Jesus. He'll interrupt your plans. He loves you enough to not let you continue in a plan that will lead you away from him. "You receive the word in much affliction." You know, when you come to the Lord in a mess, in a bucket, and you hear things like grace, peace, mercy, forgiveness of sin, oh, doesn't it sound much better? It's like, you know, when you get invited to dinner, you have to kind of know who's going to cook. Because you know there's some people that don't cook well. And so you stop at Burger King before you get to their house and you load up there. And so you show up and you just politely eat a little bit of what they give you. And you just, oh, that was wonderful. Thank you. You want seconds? Oh, no, I'm full. Versus, like, you all, if you've been around me long enough, when I say I'm going to come cook or you're going to come over and eat or we're going out to eat, you're like, I'm going to not eat for like two meals because I know we're going to eat good and we're going to eat volumes of it. It's the same thing. There should be a hunger in you. When you come into Bible study, you should be like, I needed that, right? Need that gas tank fill, and that affliction empties you out. We can continually be refilled with the power of the Holy Spirit. The same power that brings Jesus back to life is dwelling in you when you're born again. And you need to nourish that spirit with God's word. Because it also then produces joy. When you walk out of a worship service, there should be joy. There should be joy inexplicable and just like, oh my gosh, I was in the presence of God and he loves me and we sang to him and I just can't wait to get back there again. But notice what it produced in verse 7. It says, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. So here's our application, Christian. Are you a thermometer or are you a thermostat? What's the difference? A thermometer controls, or rather reflects the temperature in a room, doesn't it? It just tells you the temperature. But a thermostat will control the temperature. And oftentimes Christians, they acquiesce to the culture around them. We'll become all things to all men. We'll drink and smoke so we can talk about Jesus at the bar and the softball games. Well, no. You need to be the example. You need to change and make the culture around you change to you. I like to call myself, I'm a porcupine in your canoe. Anyone here pick up a porcupine? Even when they're dead, they can get you, right? That's the way it should be. You know, and it's what I learned as a punk rocker. I can't get all of you, but I'll get one of you. You know, I'm going to go down swinging. I'm going to bring someone with to heaven. And so you want to be the inconvenient truth. You want to be the pebble in the shoe of everyone around you. You make them change to you. He says, you became examples to everyone who believed. You know, sometimes your testimony doesn't need to even be talked about. You don't need to tell people necessarily what Christ has done in you. They'll see it. I mean, some of you guys know the reason I'm up here is I couldn't get away from my reputation because I did all my shenanigans in the city that I got saved in. And so as I would reach out to the police and I would reach out to the jails, they're like, what are you doing here? Well, I'm the preacher. No, you're not. Come on, guys. And these are guys I played football with and ran the block with. They're like, we know you. What are you doing? That familiarity bred contempt. I didn't have any witness back on my block anymore, so I had to come up here. Maybe it's because I speak fluent white trash. Who knows, you know? But the idea was my life speaks volumes more than my words. You know, one of the greatest testimonies anyone can have is their marriage. People will look at your marriage and how you treat each other in the marriage more so than they listen to what your teachings are. You're married? How long? Really? You haven't cheated on each other? You don't fight and bicker and argue? Right. Because Jesus is our Lord and Savior. People look at you. Be the example. The other thing is show them how it's done. You and I need to sit under our own wisdom, don't we? Isn't that the hardest part about being a Christian is we got to preach to our own pulpits? Like, it's one thing to be a tough guy on Sunday. I can get up here and, you know, posture and sound cool. I got to go home too, right? I got to live this out. And I got a wife who lets me know when I'm not measuring up. And it's not that she's holding me to any higher standard. She just gets disappointed when she knows I have the potential to do what God has called me to do. And when I'm laying down on the job, she's like, you're better than that. So be careful, guys, if you want to get married. You're going to have Holy Spirit Junior reminding you. It's easier to be single and lame and lazy, right? You can lay around in your underwear and burp and fart. No dog will still like you. But we need to speak to ourselves, preach to ourselves. Verse 8, from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. You know who the best promoter is? God. God will work both sides of the street for his ministry, for the work he's called you to do. That's, I mean, look it, we got a sticker on our window. We got an old sign with duct tape on it. You know why? We don't need any of the bigger the name and the lights and the flat. I mean, we're not into that. People will find us. Let me use a carnal illustration. Before Jesus, I used to be an amateur pharmaceutical representative. In that, I did not have technology like we do today. I had no smartphone, no cell phone, no internet, nothing. I had a product that everybody desired, and I just needed to participate in the consumption of that product closer to payday with one or two certain individuals. They knew how to get a hold of me. I had no technology. If you've got something people want, the world will find it, and the Holy Spirit will lead people your way. We don't need to be on these self-promotion campaigns. We don't need to be in the phone book. We don't need to have all these flyers and, hey, come and check us out, and we're the greatest, and, you know, we have the best seating and the best coffee. We don't. You know what we got? This, right? Amen. This is what we got. You know why? Because no one reads them anymore, and I get them for cheap. Catch the joke? This is what changes you. It ain't me. It ain't these free chairs. You know, love the air conditioning today. Woo. So, changed lives are the best advertisement for the kingdom. Let's wrap this up. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. We read the manner of entry. I don't know, angry mobs. You got people getting hurt. You got people being hunted down. That's where the wheels hit the pavement, is when people see you endure suffering and affliction to reach the lost. In World War II, when they landed on D-Day, they told the combat medics, do not dig in. You need to remain visible and accessible by wounded people. That's the message for us as believers. We need to be visible. We need to be a life-changing station. We need to be willing and able to endure the suffering of our community so we can look people in the eye and go, our message is real. We're not drawing you in because of your tithing potential. We're not drawing you in because you fit our mold. Look around, right? There's people that told us, we don't want to go in there because we see who goes to your church. I'm like, right, we don't accept normal people. You need to both have a tattoo and smoke to come here. There's a few grandfathered in, you know, but the point is, you're not to dig in. So many Christians are escapists. We want our little plot of heaven on the land and the property, and we're going to farm and make hay, and people will come to us. And hey, you know, if you're not going for people now and comfort and security, when the chips hit the fan, are you going to feed the hungry, angry mobs showing up at your little private 40-acre oasis? No, you're going to shoot them in the name of Jesus to protect your 6 months' worth of food. We need to go where the human need exists, not withdraw. We need to confront it. And if you're not doing it now on whatever level, you're not going to do it when it gets real hard. Because you hear me talking, it's going to get real hard real fast. And if we're not doing it, we're not going to do it. What manner are we putting up? What manner of entry? People are going to see us suffer, but they're going to see God work in our lives. Verse 10, and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's comforting to me. As we go on, this book is going to tell us, comfort yourself with these words. Now, if you think, Christian, you're going through the tribulation, use that in your evangelism. God is going to make you his bride, and he's going to beat the hell out of you and then take you to dinner. You want to be a Christian? Because that's what you're teaching people, that, oh, God's going to save you and put you through the tribulation because this is where you're going to be purified or whatever your reason is. No. Christian, don't look at the church on every page of the Bible. The Bible's not about the church. I believe outside of Jesus, the star of the Bible is the nation of Israel. The book of Revelation is about Israel. We're here because God turned to us to make Jews jealous. Watch what I'm going to do with the Gentiles. We're just happy to be here, aren't we? God says, look what I'm going to do to them. They're godless. They've never had the law. They've never had the prophets. So God, in his love, is going to take us out because he knows we don't have that much power and strength. God doesn't need us to do work for him. God saved you to be his son or his daughter. He loves you. He's going to fumigate this roach-infested planet someday, and he's going to pull you out before he does it because you're his child. And he's going to take 7 long, hard years, not because he hates people. He loves the world. He needs to make it hard to get men to turn back to him. There's people within that time period that will get right with Jesus. It's going to be hard for them, but he's still going to gather them up. That's what the whole point of that is. See, if I were God, you know me, one lightning bolt will take care of it. But just read this, the bowl judgments, the sealed judgments, all that. Do you want to be here for that? I know. I have a hard enough time now. You know, when the utilities are stacking up and the dog don't even look at you that day and you're like, they don't even like you at work and I'm self-employed. And when I fight with my boss, no one gets paid. He raised his son from the dead. Christian, you are promised resurrection. Non-Christian, you have the promise of resurrection. When you accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, your number one fear is taken away from you. And that's the fear of death. See, if you die without Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will spend an eternity in hell. It's long. It's hot. It's dark. It's a place of separation from God. God will honor your decision to not love him now. He's a gentleman. He won't force himself on you. But Christian, he saved you not from something. That's important to know that, yeah, you're saved from what's coming. You're saved unto something. You're saved unto sonship. You get to have a relationship with this creator of the universe who created you in his image and his likeness for a plan and a purpose. And that plan starts today by accepting Christ as your Lord and Savior. You sign up for duty. Just as when you join the military, you are now a conscript and you hand over some of your rights when you're in the military. You've signed up as GI means what? Government issue. You are owned. You are bought with a price and you are bought by the best master in the universe. And that's Christ. He says, my burden is easy and my yoke is light. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. See, that's what you get to do as a Christian is you get to learn of God. You get to learn of his grace, of his peace, of his comfort. You get to learn of his correction. You get to learn of his chastisement. You get to learn of what he does to grow up his young boys. Some of us were raised with imperfect fathers. Jesus says he's the father to the fatherless. He will be what your heavenly, or rather your earthly father wasn't. That's comforting. Because if I look at Jesus, I can now be the husband, I can be the father, I can be the pastor, I can be the brother that I couldn't be without that example. That's what you're saved unto. A lot of Christians just have what we call fire insurance. You know, they put that helmet of salvation on and, ooh, I'm saved, I can do whatever I want. Two words, nuh-uh. You're missing out. When you're not living the Bible, you're actually missing out. But sometimes Christians, because they don't know this word, they never get to see what God has for them and to wait for his son from heaven. Isn't it nice knowing that there's a God who knows when all this is going to go down and that he's there ready to receive you and that we're out of here and that the best is yet to come? Do you believe that, Christian? Or are you just hanging on by your nails today going, oh, I'm just going to limp along when Jesus comes back. Oh, every 30 days the water bill. Just as I use the analogy with my wife, you know, she'll be coming back in about 2 weeks. And so about 10 days into this, I'm going to really, really be waiting for my wife, if you know what I mean. There's an eagerness, an anticipation. You want to be reunited with the lover of your soul. And that will purify you. That will get you ready. Absence does make the heart grow fonder. But we have a hope that the world doesn't have. Ask anyone right now what their hope is in. It's an election year. I feel bad for the people that are dyed-in-wool in partisan politics. They have their hope in a man. Bible says what? Cursed is the man who trusts in man. I have no hope in this election. I don't. I didn't have any hope in the last election, or the one before that, or the four before that. I didn't. Meet the new boss, same as the old boss. I can hope in Jesus, because his promises are not predicated on who's in office. His promises are not predicated on how much money's in my pocket or how much food's on my plate. His promises are yes and amen, and Jesus will never, ever disappoint us. Anyone here disappointed in God yet?
Always.
Always disappointed in God?
Why not? Makes you
sticky. Well, is he wrong?
He's never wrong.
Right. But you're right. We are disappointed because we expect something that's not true. But then when God delivers, it changes our expectation, doesn't it?
It's just a stumbling block.
One thing you're going to notice when you get into the next book in 2 Thessalonians, there's one word that's missing from that book. The word hope. They stopped living for the return of Jesus. Someone talked them out of it. We're going to cover that when we get there. So with that, let's pray.